Okay, here we go. You got your notes? Life's Healing Choices, our study on the Beatitudes, part one. How many of you have ever played the game Whack-A-Mole? Yeah, when we went to New Brunswick, there's a little indoor amusement park called the Crystal Palace, and there's a little mini roller coaster and a ride that my kids like called the Jumping Star. Elena really enjoyed that one. Then there's a big giant wave swinger thing that Jessica went on 43 million times. But you can go. What they would do is bug my dad, and my dad would go waste $20 and get some tokens, and they would go play little video games and little carnival-style games where you throw the basketball in the hoop. But whack-a-mole, or there's a variation, the one with the crocodiles that come out. Yeah. I want to suggest to you that many of us feel like whack-a-mole is a metaphor for life. You hit the mole, two more pop up. You hit those, three more pop up. And you just never get a handle on it. You try to hit as many as you can, but they're always getting away from you. And sometimes it seems that as we whack one problem down, two or three more pop right up. And while we could debate this as a metaphor as it relates to problems in life, I want to suggest that it very much does ring true regarding persistent sin. Not just problems, but persistent sin and temptation. Just about the time you think you've got victory over that weakness in your life, it pops back up again. Have you noticed this? Just keeps popping back up. Now, you can go read self-help books, and they'll teach you how to whack faster. But that's not what God's Word does. God's Word teaches us how to end the game with sin, how to unplug the machine so that the power isn't getting to it anymore and those moles stop popping back up. Now, I want to take a little survey. It's confession time. Have you ever stayed up late when you knew you needed sleep? Okay. All right. No. Come on. Have you ever stayed up late and then slept in church? Have you ever consumed extra calories that you knew you shouldn't have? Have you ever made commitments that you couldn't possibly keep and you knew it? All right. I got some really honest guys here in the front. Have you ever felt you ought to exercise but you didn't? Have you ever known that you should be kind and unselfish but instead you were unkind and selfish? Kind and unselfish. I'm not sure what I just said, but anyway, close enough. Have you ever tried to take control of your life, a circumstance, or another person and discovered you couldn't? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul writes about these kind of things. Romans 7, 15 through 18. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do not do what I do... I didn't realize this is a biblical tongue twister. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but cannot carry it out. You know, theologians for years have debated, is Paul talking about himself now? Is he talking about himself before he came to know the Lord? You know, ultimately we're not sure, but many theologians believe that Paul is still echoing what he struggles with in his heart, even as an apostle, even as one who ministers to those in the various churches that he's traveling around to the churches in which he's writing these letters. So let's take a little inventory. There's a little outline. There's a number of things listed right there under the scripture in your outline. And maybe you could circle the ones that keep popping up in your life. And this is just for you. We're not going to, you know, it's not like a test. We're going to pass it back around and see what we all struggle with. So look at these. Stress, does that keep popping up in your life? Fear? Overwork? Are there attractions in your life that you know you shouldn't have to a person or something else? Addictions, regrets, diet. Is diet a big issue? Worry, bad habits, anger, dishonesty, the need to control things, things relating to your finances and relationships, painful memories, perfectionism, resentment, compulsive thoughts. Are these things that pop up in your life? If you've circled one of those, you can benefit from what we're going to do here over the next 8 weeks. God wants to bring healing in your life and victory in overcoming these things. You're in the right place today if you've circled any one of those, because this place is a place for people who want to grow. So what's the cause of these problems? And I want to suggest to you that it's the same root cause all the way around, no matter what problem it is you're struggling with. Every problem in your life has the same root cause. And simply put, it's this. It's playing God. You know, we can boil it down to things like pride and greed, but ultimately it comes down to simply playing God in your life. When I act like I'm God and I'm going to make my choices instead of doing what God tells me to do or what God asks me to do, then I'm going to have these problems in my life, plain and simple. See, the oldest temptation is the temptation to play God. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam was tempted to eat the fruit. God says, this is the one choice that I'm giving you. Don't do this. Don't do this. And then Satan comes in and says, you know, if you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll be like God himself. And, you know, Satan never tempts you to be like him. He never says, if you eat this, you'll be like me. Nobody wants to be like the devil, on purpose at least. He says, eat this and you'll be like God. You'll be your own God. In essence, you'll be a God yourself. You know, we see this in things like the New Age movement. We also see this as a basis for philosophy in our popular culture. It's very interesting that our popular culture is so focused on us doing what we want and taking control of our own things that in essence, popular culture says, I'm my own God. New Age makes it a little more mystical and says, you can be God. Popular culture tells us that we can be our own God. So no, you're not a God. You're not God. The New Age movement is simply built on the oldest lie ever told. You're not a God. If you were God, you could solve all your problems, but you're not. I mean, how many of you have solved all your own problems? Nobody? Just one? Okay. you're not God, and you never will be. And the capacity for you, here's the thing you have to understand, the capacity for you to solve all of your own problems is non-existent. So that's our oldest temptation. It comes from Satan, and it's caused by our pride. Ezekiel 28:2 says this. God is talking to Ezekiel. He says, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. So when do you think you're as wise as God? Usually it's when God tells you to do something and you don't do it. We don't think that we think we're as wise as God, but we act like we think we're as wise as God or wiser. I know God says not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know that it will make me happy. I know what will make me happy more than God knows what will make me happy. I know that God says sexual intimacy outside of marriage is sinful and damaging, but I'm going to do what I want to do. I know that God says I need to tithe, but I'm going to do what I want to do. I know that God says dot, 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 insert here. Every time God tells you to do something and you don't do it, guess what? You're playing God. You're saying, I actually know better than God what makes me happy. I actually know better than God how I work. Proverbs 29:23 says this, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. So what's the cure for this? The cure is what we're going to look at for the next 8 weeks. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at what we call the Beatitudes of Christ, which are basically the first eight statements in arguably the most famous sermon ever given, at least one of the most well-known to the average person, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount by saying, I'm going to tell you eight ways to be blessed. You'll be blessed if you do this. You'll be blessed if you do this. You'll be blessed if you do this. Eight statements. We call them the Beatitudes. He starts off, in essence, by saying, I want to tell you how to have a blessed life. So what is a blessing then? I'm not sure. Maybe some of you wouldn't even know a blessing if it hit you square in the face. The word blessing or bless is the Greek word makarismos. If you can remember that next week and put it in on the test, I'll give you $10. No, it's fine. Makarismo, it's the poetic form of the verb makar. You can look it up in a Strong's Concordance or if you have Bible software, it'll tell you this. And it basically means happy. On the most basic level, the definition of this word is blessed, comma, happy. Which is why some translations use the word happy. Happy is, depending on which Bible you're reading. So to be blessed means to be happy. That's all it means. It's the poetic form of being happy. So Jesus, in his most famous sermon, he starts off basically by saying, I want to tell you eight ways to be happy. You know, isn't this not what the world has been pursuing since the beginning of time? I mean, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So he explains that the way to be happy is not at all, though, the way that the world tells you to be happy. And that's the key. You know, happiness in and of itself is fleeting. God wants to establish in your heart real joy and security. But the reality is that happiness, the way the world pursues it, is not happiness. So the first beatitude today is the first healing choice. It's the reality choice. That's what the title of the sermon is, the reality choice. So let's read Matthew 5:3 together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I underline that because that's the phrase that I really want to focus on, what it means to be poor in spirit. In fact, what I want you to do is circle the words in spirit right now on your outline, because he's really not talking about physical poverty here. There's really no blessing that comes from being poor in the physical sense. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. And I didn't put in blanks for this, but if you look on the other side, there's a few empty spaces. Spiritual poverty comes from recognizing three things. And you might make space to write this down. I don't have a slide for this. I don't have blanks for this. But spiritual poverty comes from recognizing my sinfulness, recognizing my helplessness, and recognizing my hopelessness. Okay, spiritual poverty, write this down somewhere on there, just squeeze it in, comes from recognizing my sinfulness, recognizing my helplessness, and recognizing my hopelessness. The God's Word translation puts it this way: blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually helpless, poor in spirit, spiritually helpless. So what I want to talk about very quickly here in the next 10 or 15 minutes is how to cultivate a poor in spirit attitude. How to cultivate a poor in spirit attitude. The first thing that I need to do is, number one, I must humbly admit that I need help. I must humbly admit that I need help. See, we would rather avoid the truth. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. But oftentimes, we would rather avoid the truth about our spiritual condition, about our reality. That's why this is called the reality choice. Coming to grips with the spiritual reality in our lives. And the first thing we have to do if we're going to cultivate this attitude of being poor in spirit, of in essence recognizing our spiritual helplessness, we need to admit that we need help. This is harder for guys, I think, maybe than ladies. I don't know. You know, many of us guys would rather die than go through the pain of a crushing death and admit we need help. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if you don't want to admit you need help, and you want to let your pride keep you from doing that, by all means, go ahead. But be prepared to find some resistance from God himself. If you want to live a life of pride, then God will, and you're going to be resisted by God. Because the pride says, I am God. I'm going to be my own God, and I'll just go to God whenever, you know, I need help. But if you are willing to humbly admit that you need help, be prepared to see God's grace begin to flow in your life. And the grace that will be what you need to overcome and the power that you need to overcome the things that we're going to talk about here this morning. So there are four facts related to this that we need to look at very quickly in our need to admit that we need help. Four facts we have to admit in the process. Number one is this: I am broken. Look at the person next to you and say, you are broken. Look at the person next to you and say, I am broken. Why do I say this? Look, we live in a broken world and in a fallen world where nothing works perfectly. Now, that's not the way God created it initially, but because of sin and because of disobedience, that's what's happened. So now the weather doesn't work perfectly and the economy doesn't work perfectly. Our relationships don't work perfectly. Our marriages don't work perfectly. Everything's broken. Have you ever noticed your body doesn't work perfectly? Anybody? I keep getting all these jokes from Ron and Chandel and Matt and everybody about me being an old guy or something, because after all, I'm 30 years old, you know. What's all that about? But the truth is, even your DNA is broken. The wondrous language in which God created in every cell in our body that tells, you know, that basically determines everything from our hair color to skin color to bone density, it's broken. See, God never intended for there to be deformities in the world, physical deformities, emotional deformities, mental deformities, but we live in a broken world, and as a result, everything is broken. You know, we go back to relationships. You can't expect two broken people to be in a relationship and have it be perfect. It's going to be broken because you can only work with what you have. Now, the good news is God wants to fix these things in your life. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're broken. We fall short. Romans 8:22 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the point of the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." He's talking about how even creation itself has been affected by the sinfulness of human nature. And as a result, the world itself is broken and is groaning under the weight of sin. Everybody's confused. You know, people don't know what they're supposed to be. What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? We have confused attitudes, confused attractions, confused additions. People are confused about everything in life. We've got people trying to be other people. We've got older people trying to be younger people. Younger people trying to be older people. Women trying to be men. Men trying to be women. And it goes on and on. The truth is that you've been broken by nature. You've been broken by how you've been nurtured. You've been broken by sins that you've committed and broken by sins that others have committed to you, against you. And that may have been through no fault of your own. You've been broken by choices and you've been broken by circumstances. It doesn't really matter. The fact is we're all in the same boat. Nobody's perfect. I'm broken. You're broken. And it takes some humility to admit that. And that's the first real step to healing. The second thing about this that we have to come to grips with is that my secrets actually make me sick. My secrets make me sick. Here's what David says about that. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Guilt is like a weight, and hiding never works. Listen closely to me. When you hide sin, it escalates. It gets worse, not better. "I don't want anybody to know this," you say, and it becomes a compulsion, and then you've got to do it again and again and again. And the more you hide it, the more it seems to increase. When you hide a fear, it seems to intensify and get worse and worse. And when you hide a hurt or a painful memory, it seems like it imprints in your mind and it just seems to get stronger and more prevalent. Hiding a hurt, a sin, a fear never works. It only intensifies in your life as guilt and shame eat away at you. Do you know what I'm talking about? The third thing we have to remember here is I've got to be willing to admit it in order to defeat it. I've got to be willing to admit that I have an issue if I want to defeat the issue. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. We waste an enormous amount of energy hiding our hurts, hiding our faults, and hiding our hang-ups. All that energy that you use to pretend that you're somebody that you're not, all the energy that you consume to pretend that you're somebody that you want people to think you are, to hide your weaknesses and your faults from other people, it drains your life. And that's why many of you are tired all the time. If you didn't have anything to hide, you were open and authentic, you'd have a whole lot more energy for the good stuff. And then finally, here's the fourth thing that we need to admit in our search, in the reality that we must admit we need help. Number four, my pride and my fear keep me stuck. My pride and my fear keep me stuck. You know, pride is basically the root of all evil. Well, the love of money is the root of all evil, but that's greed that's related to pride, and pride goes before a fall, and it all comes back to playing God. Genesis 3:10, when Adam and Eve heard God in the garden after they sinned, this is what it says. Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." See, this problem is as old as mankind. Adam and Eve and the fear of exposure, the fear of being exposed, the fear of being found out. And people have been trying to hide their sins ever since, from God, from others, usually with disastrous results. Or the case of the servant in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:25. He says, I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. So here it is. Here is what belongs to you. Some of you might be old enough to remember the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Back in the 70s, it was really popular in psychological circles, psychology circles. But the truth is, I'm not okay and you're not okay. But that's okay because God wants us to be okay. See, that's what Jesus came to do. If I'm okay and you're okay, imagine Jesus on the cross with his arms outstretched, bleeding to death, saying, if you're okay, why am I up here? If you're okay, why am I dying on the cross for you? See, the Bible tells us that we're not okay. You're not okay, I'm not okay. But that's okay because God's grace can make us okay. What's not okay is your refusal to admit that you're not okay. That we need each other and we need God's grace. Here's a profound thought. Did you know that stuff doesn't have to stink for it to be rotten? That is profoundness on its deepest level. You know, a potato, when it is rotten, makes itself pretty known. Correct? But an avocado can rot. And it can still look okay on the outside. And then you open it and, wah. They're both just as rotten. And here's the point. Some of you think, you know, I don't need recovery because my rottenness doesn't stink. Well, not yet. You don't think you need to participate in an 8-week spiritual growth campaign aimed at helping you uncover, expose, confess, and deal with your hurts, hang-ups, and habits, even though you say things to yourself like, I wish I could be more loving. I wish I could be more unselfish. I wish I didn't lose my temper so much. I wish I didn't have that compulsion. I wish I didn't have that fear. I wish I wasn't so insecure. And on it goes. The point is that nobody's more broken than you, and you're not more broken than anybody else. We're all in the same boat, but because of our pride, because of our fear, we don't want to be honest about this. We don't want to admit our weaknesses. We don't want to admit our fears. We don't want to admit much of anything. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they said, you're getting angry, and you said, I'm not angry. Yes, you are. I'm not angry. You know, it's obvious you're angry, but we don't want to admit our emotions most of the time. And because of our pride and our fear, we simply often try to fix ourselves. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Not only do we reject God, we make up our own plans to fix ourselves. And it doesn't, for lack of a better term, hold water. Isn't it amazing all the things that people will try to do to get their life together instead of God? Fads and therapies and conferences and cults and tapes and motivational seminars and books that they read. And then we'll believe the wackiest, stupidest things, trying everything except God. We build our own wells and the wells are cracked and they don't hold water. You can go on every good diet you know, you can... Now, you're not going to solve a spiritual problem with the physical substance. You can't solve spiritual brokenness with physical things. Whether it's a pill or a drug or alcohol or television or pornography or anything else, it's not going to relieve your pain, ultimately. You can't solve your spiritual problems with a physical substance. You can't solve your spiritual problems with a physical thing. It's not going to happen. On the backside now, number two. Not only do I need to admit that I need help, I need to humbly ask God for help. Sometimes it will get to the point where we admit, but then we don't ask. So now we need to humbly come to God and ask him for help. I admit, then I ask. I admit I need help, then I ask God for help. I move from confession, where I admit it, to petition, which is simply help. I'm asking God for help. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here's the good news about asking God for help. If God can raise a dead person, he can raise a dead marriage, a dead career, a dead dream. God can do miracles. Anybody can bring good out of good, but God can bring good out of bad. He specializes in turning crucifixions into resurrections. So if you're here today and you feel like you're living on the end of a broken dream, something that's collapsed around you, the good news is God raises the dead. 1 Timothy 5:5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. This is Paul talking to Timothy about the widow in that verse who's placed all her hope in God and has given him everything. You know, we usually find ourselves living in the realm of partial surrender. Partial surrender. I need help with my finances, so I give God that. Or I'm struggling with this thing over here, so I give God that. But have you ever come to a point in your life when you've said, and this is the question that I'm asking you today, have you ever come to a point in your life when you said, everything in my life, God, the good, the bad, the ugly, the rotten, the happy, the sad, the ups and the downs, everything in my life, I put it all in your hands, all of it. Not just some of it, not just the stuff I want you to have, but then to keep the things that I want to control over here. Have you said, God, I give it all to you? And then third, here's the hard part, probably even the hardest part over the other two. We admit we need help, we ask God for help, and then thirdly, I must humbly accept help from other people. Ouch. You know that problem that you'd like to get rid of in your life, that temptation, that defect, that fault, that fear, that worry, that loneliness, whatever it is in your life that messes you up, you're never going to get rid of it on your own. If you could, you would have done it by now. Do you hear me? But you can't, so you won't. You're only going to get well when you're honest with others. Not just God, but with others. And you say, I don't want to do that. Why should I do that? Well, part of it is the humbling process where it humbles us. And the Bible says God gives us the grace to the humble, and grace is the power that you need to overcome that problem. It's your pride, again, that keeps you stuck. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. 58 times it says in the New Testament, it uses the phrase one another. And that obviously depends on which translation you're using, but you're going to find that phrase one another at least 50 to 60 times, depending on which version of the Bible that you have. Love one another, care for one another, help one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, support one another, counsel one another. We are here to help each other out. Job 6:14, Job says, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he has forsaken the fear of the Almighty. There are times where we need friendships, because when we're going through the hardest times of our lives and we're beginning to doubt God, the support and the encouragement of friends can help carry us through to the other side. James 5:16 puts it this way, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And while it's hard, sharing that fear, sharing that fault, sharing that difficulty, revealing your feelings is the first step of healing. Let me be real clear about this. If all you want to do is be forgiven, tell God. But if you want to be healed, Scripture basically says we've got to be willing to tell each other. I think probably one of my biggest hurdles to holiness, personally, is my desire to look good. And I think maybe some of you can relate to that. You want to look good to other people. So, of course, you don't want to tell anybody about what's really going on in your life. Very quickly, let's fill these last few blanks in. There's three fears that the enemy is going to use to try to keep you stuck. And these are fears that we're going to have to deal with in the context of our small groups. Number one, the fear of dealing with your emotions. I don't want to deal with my emotions, so I stay away from them. You know, somehow you're afraid you're going to be overwhelmed or it's going to drive you crazy. You know, look, you can deal with this. Trust me. Number two, the fear of how others will react is probably even stronger. And then possibly the fear that being honest is useless. Like, what's the point of being honest? How is that going to help? But Scripture tells us that there's helpfulness in this. And so we can't let these three fears keep us from being real with one another and being real with God. We're going to start some small groups this week. And there are some things, some ground rules that we have to establish. Five ground rules. And this is something you can kind of go over and meditate on a little bit later. When you're in a group this week and you're going to talk a little bit about this message, you're going to look at some teaching on a DVD, you're going to fill in some blanks, you're going to have some discussion times, we have got to honor these rules. Number one, what is said in the group stays in the group. That's not like what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's a whole different ball of wax, because what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. It follows you home. But when it comes to small groups and building trust with one another, what is said in that group needs to stay in the group. Obviously, unless somebody is talking about hurting themselves, then some action needs to be taken, but there has to be some trust. The second rule we're going to follow is, it's not your job to fix people. That's going to be God's job. And so if somebody's talking and sharing and you're in the group and you like to talk, it's not your job to fix them. So just stop. The third thing, and very important, don't minimize somebody else's pain. You know, somebody's struggling with having, you know, somebody says, you know, I've been struggling ever since my son died or my husband died. You know, it's not your job to pipe up and say my hamster died. You know, I mean, we're not going to minimize pain here. Because, you know, whether or not you think that what they're going through is valid, they're still hurting. As much as possible in these groups, and this is going to be a little different, as much as possible, we're going to have times of discussion in which we can break off the men with the men and the women with the women. And, as you know, in that process, there will be the opportunity to maybe talk about some things that the men wouldn't talk about with the women there and vice versa. Again, it's all in the realm of trust. And then fifthly, I will focus on my own brokenness, not on what everyone else needs to do. So if I'm struggling, I'm not going to get off topic and get the attention. You know, we do that. We want to focus on what somebody else needs to do rather than what we need to do. And that's not the focus of this. The focus of this is, God, I want you to shape and mold me. Look, the reason we're doing the campaign the way we are is because statistically, we only remember 90 to 95% of what we hear. So if you come and you sit in on a sermon once a week, or for many of you once a month or twice a month, that is not the key to your spiritual growth. This gives you an opportunity to hear a message and to read a book and interact with one another and see some teaching on a DVD. And it's, you're hearing it, you're seeing it, you're reading it, it's hands-on, you're together. And so we're reinforcing this over and over and over and over again through the course of the week. And hopefully that retention rate is going to go from 5% up to 40% to 50% to 60%, maybe to more, as God underlines and reinforces and stresses what he wants you to learn through this process. Romans 5:6 says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Are you willing to admit today that you're powerless to overcome the struggles in your life without God's help? Now, you may be thinking, my problem isn't that bad. But here's my question to you. How bad does it have to get before you get help? Before you ask for help? Before you seek help? One man put it this way: the acid of my pain finally ate through the wall of my denial. If you feel today that you're at the end of your rope, congratulations. Now is the time for change. God wants you to make choices in your life starting this week that will bring the healing and the overcoming power of his word and his Holy Spirit in your life to help you become what he has intended for you to be all along. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to begin this process. And it is a process. It's not a gimmick. It's not, we don't want to look at it even, God, as a program. Maybe even campaign is not the right word. But our desire, God, is to seek you with all of our hearts, to surrender all things to you that you might work in our lives, and to lay ourselves bare before you. And as Ron prayed earlier, in a spirit of repentance and openness, realizing that as long as we keep things bottled up and held inside, we are never going to overcome the struggles and the things in our life that the enemy has kept us bound up in for so long. So I pray, Lord, as we begin the process this week, God, that you will begin to work in mighty and powerful ways in the lives of many of the people that are here today. God, we thank you and we praise you ahead of time for what it is that we know you're going to do and you're going to accomplish. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.